For all the years I've been preaching here, for some reason, every time I get up to preach, I have anxiety. How's the pulpit going to get up to this spot? It never fails. Someone always brings it to the podium up here, but I just count that as just one of my strange little phobias. For those of you that don't know me, I look around the room and I see a lot of faces that I'm unfamiliar with. I see one person that I went to high school with back there, Dave Wetzel. We ran cross country together. We were young and lean and fleet of foot. We are no longer young and lean nor fleet of foot. And I've known, let's see, who else do we have here? Dale and Marilyn for a long, long time, many years as well. My official title, I have an honorific title that the Elder Board conferred on me called Pastor Emeritus. It was probably a reference to my advanced age, but I did serve on the Elder Board. I survived on the Elder Board for 14 years. And so my association with this church goes back over 50 years. So I love this church. This is home to us. At various times, Marie and I have been sent off by God to different assignments. But this is kind of like the yo-yo church. We always come back and we'll always feel at home at this place. So I am so honored that Jeff invited me to speak this morning. As we were coming to church this morning, Marie says to me, do you remember how we used to talk about wanting to grow old together? I said, yeah. She said, we're there. Oh, yeah, we are. It's probably my big fear of having to move the podium myself was that it would collapse and I would collapse and that would be it. Part of a issue for me of getting older is I have a problem with dry mouth, so I have a certain remedies for that. But if after 20 minutes or so you see my mouth moving and no words are coming out, it's not the sound system. It's just I've run out of voice. If that happens, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tap my left arm, and that's a signal to you, Johnny. This is my son, Johnny, and his girlfriend, Mallory. And Johnny, this means start warming up in the bullpen. I say that because Johnny and I have been co-teaching a course at Harvest Bible University in Los Angeles. Actually, this is the third or fourth course we've co-taught together. And he'll take part of the lesson, and then I'll take part. And it's kind of like playing catch, you know, tossing the ball back, hey, coming to you, Dad, heads up, you know, and back and forth, back and forth. And as we practice this method, we get in this rhythm of kind of tandem teaching that I really like and really enjoy. And there's a third member of our teaching team named Mike, and he was a law enforcement officer, L.A. County Sheriff's Deputy for over 30 years. And he's also on the team. So the three of us are just kind of tossing the ball back and forth. And courses are on Zoom, and I think it keeps the students. We had, 17 students last Wednesday night. We're studying a section of John's Gospel called the Upper Room Discourse. It's John chapters 13 through 17, and we will be taking a look at those chapters this morning. This morning we are continuing our series on the essence of the Christian faith. No better place to look than the Gospel of John chapters 13 through 17. In very practical terms, these chapters probe the mystery that God is a unity of three persons, of one substance, power, and eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is said to be in his Father, and his Father is said to be in him. True Christians are said to be in Christ and in the Father, and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are said to be in them. Got it? This is really a section of Scripture we could easily take a whole year studying. In fact, I understand that the men are studying this passage. It's called the Upper Room Discourse on Tuesday nights. And so if you would like to dive in and join what Pastor Greg calls the divine dance, his description of the persons of the Trinity and the kind of oneness in interaction that is the model for the kind of oneness and interaction that we as disciples of Jesus are to have with one another. We will see in our study this morning that God was there before the creation of the universe. I taught a course called Foundations of Christianity once in Los Angeles, and occasionally I would have quizzes or written exams. And I handed out the exam, and the students were working the exam, and I asked them to bring the exam up when they're finished and put it on a table next to the podium. And one by one, they did that. And a student named Curly, who I loved dearly, but I could never quite figure this dude out. We would go over the answer of the quiz after everybody had finished, and he would stand up, walk to the front, retrieve his paper from the stack, take it back to his table, erase, write, then take it up to the front and put it back on the stack again. Now, this would happen two or three different times. And Curly up, you know, write the right answer. Finally, we came to the question, what was God doing before the creation of the universe? Curly had written, chillin' out. I said, Curly, define chillin' out. Does that mean nothing? Just kind of hanging out, hanging loose, you know, just doing nothing. And no, that's not quite what he meant by chilling out, but I finally gave him credit for chilling out. What was God doing before the creation of the universe? Well, we're going to see today that the Father was loving the Son was loving the Father, there was communication, there was a plan, and promises were made before the creation of the universe. Ephesians 1:4 says, He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Before anything existed, God was planning in the Trinity. He was choosing us. I like to think He had already had Steve Krantz in mind. Now, if God has been working on developing us into a people characterized by blamelessness and holiness for that long, do you think He's going to give up on us now? I don't think so. Now, we've been using C.S. Lewis as our guide through this series on the essence of the Christian faith. And I want to quote something from C.S. Lewis. Just because I think it would make Jeff happy. And I love C.S. Lewis too, so I can use him myself if I want. When Christians speak of being in Christ or of Christ being in them, this is not simply a way of saying that they are thinking about Christ or copying Him. They mean that Christ is actually operating in them, that the whole mass of Christians are the physical organism through which Christ acts. That we are his fingers and his muscles. Christians are Christ's body, the organism through which he works. Every addition, and I love this, every addition to that body, every new person added to the family of God, every addition to that body enables him to do more. So, Heavenly Father, we ask as we probe the mysteries of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you, Lord, that we are invited to enter into this relationship. But, Lord, we feel that we're on holy ground here. And so we ask, dear Lord, that you would find in this room responsive soil, that the seed of your word would take root and bear fruit for the kingdom of God, for your glory and for our benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as has already been mentioned, this weekend many people from our congregation are participating in a silent retreat at a monastery in the high desert. No doubt at this very moment they are contemplating the wonders and beauty of God and his creation. There were a few moments this week as I was preparing this message, I wished that I had joined them. Marie and I have had a catastrophic plumbing problem in our home, which hasn't quite been fixed yet. This has required extensive and expensive repairs. The damage was caused by a cascade of what plumbers euphemistically refer to as Category 3 water. I'll leave that to your imagination, what that is. Flooring has been torn out. Saturated sections of drywall have been removed. Damaged pipes have been replaced. The carpet in my study was ruined and had to be ripped out. An offending oleander bush in our front yard was cut down and uprooted. Johnny did valiant work as he and I hacked away at that thing, but we needed help to get the roots out of the ground. Dust everywhere. All of my books and papers are boxed and piled in our living room. I have a picture of what our living room looks like. Off on the right, you'll see a pile of boxes. That's my library. And it's looked like this for almost a month. Is that right? Just about a month. It's very chaotic. We've kind of gotten used to it, and we hope within the next 2 weeks everything will be put back in place. All the repair is finished. To make matters worse, Marie and I were both sick with bad colds while we were being blindsided by this tsunami of trouble. Our daughter Jenny's timely arrival when the disaster was occurring helped me stem the tide. As we cleaned up the mess, she said to me, "Dad, I don't want this house anymore." "Johnny, it's yours." Now, there's something Pastor Jeff said at the end of his sermon last week that really resonated with me. He said, as we think about this heavenly perspective, it should widen our gaze. It should confront our fear. It reminds us that these things on earth will always be broken. There's always things breaking down in our bodies and in our houses and in our cars. That doesn't stop us from leaning in and trying, but we keep our focus on how we care for the least of these on earth. We stop placing our hope on getting it all figured out, right? And realizing that all of us in this lifetime will diminish, that the life is quick and it is fleeting. But instead of gripping on tightly, we are stewards of our time. We see the value of these resources and invest them in extending grace to more and more people. And when we face difficulties and hardships and catastrophic plumbing problems, we lean into the work and let it cause those six sick parts of ourselves to be healed, to refine us, make us more generous, more sacrificial in our love towards others. We remain in that place of trust and humility, knowing that in the end all things will work together for good. For as Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take care, I have overcome the world. Now Jeff was quoting from John chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Now the grammar of this statement by Jesus makes it very important to understand that Jesus is not saying, in the world you might have some problems. In the world this could possibly happen. No, what he's saying is, in the world you most certainly will have trouble. And so on the eve of his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, as Judas disappears into the darkness to carry out his wicked scheme, Jesus has a long heart-to-heart talk with his 11 remaining disciples. And this is covered in John chapters 13 through 17, which is known as the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus' relationship with his disciples comes sharply into focus in these chapters. Like any good teacher, he prepares his students for final exams. He addresses them as his own and as his little children, expressing his tender affection for them. Though he remains their master, their Lord, Jesus describes his relationships with his disciples as a friendship. John 15:15, he says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. A servant just does what they're told without asking questions. Jesus wants his friends to understand what he is doing and why and what role they play in his ongoing work. Instead, he says, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. John 15:15. Jesus takes his friends, his disciples, into his confidences. And he tells him what his plan is and why he's doing it and why it's important. As friends, they know that the self-sacrificial love that he is requiring of them in their relationships with one another is simply an extension of his divine love in which they now abide. If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey my commandments. Our obedience to his word is a measure of our love for Jesus. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. John 13:35. Now Jesus warns his disciples that in the world they should expect pressure. That is the literal meaning of the Greek word philipsis, which is translated tribulation in John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says that you will have to live out your assignment under pressure. Christians are not immune to the troubles and perils which beset the human race. The earthquake that flattens your neighbor's house is just as likely to demolish yours. If the company you work for goes bankrupt, you will likely be out looking for a job along with everybody else. This is all part of just being human. And we are subject to the weaknesses and perils that all human beings are subject to. But in addition to the various kinds of trouble to which all people are subject, plumbing problems, to name one, the early Christians endured a great deal of pressure from the Jewish and Roman authorities, pressure from hostile mobs, pressure from false brethren, pressure from demonic principalities and powers. In John's gospel, the world into which they are being sent is pictured as an alien, hostile, and dangerous environment. This world is no friend to God or a friend to godliness. But the disciples had Jesus. And that made all the difference in the world. Because Jesus has overcome the world. One of the synonyms for Christians in the book of Revelation is overcomer. Most often in a verbal form, the ones overcoming. That's who we are. That's how we're described, the overcoming ones. And that's why, although we live under all kinds of pressures, and sometimes that pressure feels like it's just going to flatten us, and we can't bear it any longer, and we cry out to God for help and relief, and He is gracious to answer us and give us the grace that we need to endure under that pressure for as long as is necessary. We understand that we can do this because He is the overcomer. And we thus are the ones overcoming because we are connected with Jesus. Jesus will be leaving His disciples, but He will not be abandoning them. He knows that He's sending them out in the face of a great deal of pressure. And He knows that they would be unable to stand up to this pressure unless they had help. So He will ask the Father to send them another helper, one like Himself, who will be with them and in them forever. The helper will guide them into the truth about Jesus, and this, of course, is the Holy Spirit. As they navigate this world of pressure, the disciples must know who they are, what they have been given, where they are going, and what their assignment is. They need to know what resources are available to them to carry out their mission, and the Holy Spirit will help them to do that. Now, there's a wonderful resources. Jesus promises His peace, His joy, His presence and guidance through the Holy Spirit living within them. He promises that He'll answer prayer. And He promises that someday He'll return. He promises His joy. And He promises the support of our Christian brothers and sisters that will help us bear one another's burdens. And so the essence of the Christian faith, of course, is Jesus Himself. No Jesus, no Christianity. Jesus is the center, the essence of who we are and what we do. Jesus distills for His disciples His instructions in terms of three priorities. These priorities are explained and demonstrated by Jesus in John's Gospels, chapters 13 through 16, and are prayed by Him in chapter 17. And they are in the form of three priorities: the priority of worship, the priority of fellowship, and the priority of outreach. These must be kept in this order, but it is not like we work on one priority for 10 years, and once we get that down, well, let's work on priority two. And when we get that down 10 more years later, let's see if we can get around to priority three. No, these are priorities that should shape our lives from the very moment that we enter the family of God by surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ. And so the first priority is the priority of worship. And it's summarized by the statement that Jesus prays in John chapter 17, verse 23, I in them and you in me. And this speaks of the unique oneness and unity and harmony that is to exist between the triune God and the people of God. This is also summarized by the phrase, seeking the Lord. Now, where I got that term was from our church bylaws. There's a section of our bylaws. You can perhaps find it online. I had to do a little bit of searching to find the church bylaws, but they're there. The priorities, under a section called priorities, priority one, the priority of worship, seeking the Lord. A growing commitment to Jesus Christ. This will involve bearing much fruit by abiding in Him and obeying His words. And the key verse here is John 15, verses 4 through 9. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. You notice he keeps repeating himself. Now that's because he wants his disciples to understand what is most important that they should remember. He's about to leave them and he wants them to know what's going to be on the final exam. And the first thing that they need to know, it's vitally crucial of importance that they stay connected to him, that they draw their life from him, there is motivation from him. Because if they become disconnected to the vine, they cannot live fruitful lives. Now we often ask, well, what is God's will for my life? Well, here it is. It is God's will for your life and my life to bear fruit. Jesus then says, how much fruit? Much fruit. What kind of fruit? Fruit that will remain, lasting fruit, enduring fruit. That is God's will for us individually, and that is God's will for us as a church. Now, the priority of fellowship is also of crucial importance, that they be perfected in unity, and serving the body is also another way we describe this in our church bylaws. A growing commitment to the body of Christ. This involves loving and serving one another sacrificially as modeled by Jesus. In other words, doing the lowly jobs, the things that perhaps no one else wants to do in order to be conformed to Christ's will for our lives. We learn that the distinctive mark of the true disciples of Jesus is their love for one another. The Christian life is deeply personal, but it is not private. For those of us that are on the introverted side, like Jeff and myself, this is sometimes a challenge. We have to sometimes remind ourselves, oh, this is one of our Lord's priorities. Do you ever wake up on a Sunday morning, you look outside the window, starting to get ready for church, and you go, nah, Fortunately, it looks like the Lakers are about to be eliminated, so I don't have to worry about watching them on TV. Sometimes for pastors and Christian leaders, there are mornings where, nah. But this is His will for our lives. This is my commandment, John 15, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you to do. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. It is my responsibility to love the people that I see every day. We have neighbors, we love our neighbors. We live in the Laguna Audubon, Audubon 1, which is a part of Aliso Viejo, but it's in the Laguna School District, so we have this hybrid existence. We probably have some Audubon people. I see the Pikes back there. Our neighbors have had a dog named Daisy. Now, Maria and I have never owned a dog, but most of our neighbors and friends have dogs, so we become friends with their dogs. They pay for the dog's veterinary bills and pay for their food and do all the training stuff, and we get to play with their dogs and enjoy their pets, and that's kind of a cool arrangement. I was bitten twice by dogs in my neighborhood, which both times required trips to urgent care. So since that happened, I've determined I'm going to make friends with all the dogs in the neighborhood. And I have long prayed for the gift of healing. Pray for people all the time for their healing, and they never seem to get healed, and I'm just concerned about that, troubled by that. One time, Jesse's son was walking Duke. They had a yellow lab that was kind of old. And I'd walk by their house, and Duke would try to get up and greet me, and I'd say, don't bother, I'll come to you. And I'd sit down in the lawn, and we'd just hang out together. And one day, Duke was, their son was walking Duke in our neighborhood, and I noticed there was a big scab on the side of his, side. And I said, can I pray for Duke? And they said, oh, sure, go ahead. And I laid my hand on the scab and prayed for Duke's healing. And the next day I got a call saying, guess what? The scab fell off. And I said, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Then I realized I wasn't specific. I said I wanted the gift of healing, and I didn't mention the healing of human beings. Apparently I have a gift for healing of dogs. Our neighbors had a dog, and they would leave their front door open, and dog would just walk down to our property and do its business. It was some mystery to me which dog in the neighborhood was leaving its calling card in our front yard. One day I was just kind of sitting on our front steps, and Daisy comes moseying down the sidewalk, and by moseying, I mean she only has one gear. She's really old, probably arthritic, a mix of who knows what breeds. And Daisy comes down, does her business in our yard, and I how am I going to manage this? Do I clean up after her? Do I complain to the owners? But finally what I did was I said, Daisy, come on over here. Let's sit down and have a talk. See, I'm learning I have a gift with dogs. I wish I had the same knack with people. Daisy kind of goes wandering over, sits down, gives a big sigh, and I said, Daisy, this has got to stop. And I just started to scratch her neck. And for those of you that own dogs, probably this is not a good plan for rewarding bad behavior. But I was just scratching Daisy, and oddly enough, she stopped doing her business in her front yard, and she would often walk over and see me out front, and we'd sit down and just talk. And she would just kind of look at me and follow me like she understood what I was talking about. And she was a very, very sweet dog. And then one day the neighbors came over and they were all very upset. And they said Daisy passed away. She just was so old and she just fell over in our living room and died. And I was, for some reason, this critter that I was so annoyed with, but I had found a grace within myself to love this dog. The next day, Marie made a batch of cookies. And we brought the chocolate chip cookies over and gave them to the family. They were all grieving because they had lost Daisy. And I was just really sad. Like I had lost a friend. The priority of outreach, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. The best apologetic for the Christian faith is Christians loving one another. A Christian's finding grace within themselves to overcome their initial instincts to strike back or become, making threats or getting angry or resentful. This is summarized by the phrase spreading the gospel, a growing commitment to the work of Christ in the world. This involves bearing witness to Jesus Christ in words and deeds. And the key word, the key verses in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. That's written into our job description. This isn't the responsibility of a few gifted ones who have the gift of evangelism. This is for all Christians, have the privilege and the responsibility to bear witness to the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. We do that first by telling our own story, and that by modeling the love of Jesus in our relationships with one another and extending that love through the proclamation of the gospel, but also through a ministry of presence, who those who desperately need a helping hand from God. Our neighbors who had Daisy came over the other day, and we don't know if they're believers or not. They have been very good neighbors, and we love them a lot, and she was in tears, and they have to move out of their house because the owner, they're renting the house. They've been there 10 years. The owner said, we need the house back. She came over in tears and just had to unburden herself to us. And we had never done this with them before, but I said, would it be okay if we prayed for you? I don't think I have ever asked anyone that question where they said, no, please don't pray. Pray for us. And so we sat there and Marie held her and thanked God for what wonderful neighbors they have been. And we asked for the perfect solution to them, a place where they can move. And so we have formed this connection with them, through many interactions, through many years. That is the priority of outreach. That's part of the business of being a Christian. It's our privilege and responsibility to do that. And so, in closing, I have some questions for you. The first question is, what kind of pressure weigh heavily on you in this season of your life? As you carry these burdens, what can you do to trust God for His guidance, provision, or protection? Second question, what will you do this week to strengthen your commitment to the three priorities taught and modeled by Jesus? Which priority is in the greatest need of strengthening? And finally, this is from last week. Jeff's list of questions. I've just been working on this all week. What are we longing for and how do we pay attention to those things? What are those deep longings that God wants to answer? Now that process for me began 53 years ago in this church meeting in Thurston Middle School's library. I was a college student at the time. The pastor gave a evangelistic message that morning. It was Communion Sunday. His name was Ted Lepper. That was 53 years ago. I gave my life to Christ at that service because Ted was kind enough to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ted passed away a year ago this month. He was 96 years old. There's a picture of him. That's Pastor Ted. I read this from Ted's obituary. After Ted's service in World War II, he attended Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. He was ordained as a pastor in the Evangelical Free Church, and he served in leadership positions in New York, Chicago, and California, including Laguna Beach. As a pilot and certified aircraft mechanic for Missionary Aviation Fellowship, Ted worked in construction and medical missions on six continents. His lifelong mission was to share the gospel in word and in song as an accomplished vocalist. He was a man of many talents. Ted was a gifted teacher, builder, painter of oil landscapes, beloved by many for his stories and his quick sense of humor. He enjoyed reading, studying the scriptures, watching football, and playing golf. Ted also thought of himself as a failure. I know this because I ran into Ted many years after I gave my life to Christ. I ran into Ted coming out of the chapel service at Talbot Seminary where I was a student. And I saw him, and I hadn't seen him for years, and I said, "You remember me?" And he didn't quite remember me. And then I jostled his memory a little bit, and I said, "Oh, yeah, that's right. Okay, it's good to see you." And we got to talking about the church, this church. We're celebrating our 60th year anniversary, Church by the Sea, this year. 60 years here in Laguna Beach. And Ted confided in me that he felt like he had been a failure of the church. And he felt very, very sad about that. When pastors feel that, it's complicated because you don't feel like only you're letting a church down. You feel like you're letting your family down. But more than that, you've let God down. And so we had a wonderful time where I said, "Thank you, Ted, Pastor Ted. In my book, you're right up there with Billy Graham, Martin Luther, Chuck Swindoll, Charles Stanley. You're the greatest preacher I've ever heard, the most powerful evangelist I've ever known, the godliest man I've ever come across. All that because you led me to Christ. You are my father in Christ." And we just sat there, and he was crying, and I hope in heaven, as he's greeted by the Lord, he says, "Oh, I know you. You're the one that led Steve Krantz to, into the fold. That must have been the greatest challenge that you ever had. That guy was such a hard-nosed, resistant. How in the world did you pull that off? That's your greatest accomplishment. Maybe that's all it will be." But I wish to make Pastor Ted proud. I'm one of his fruits. I'm one of the fruits that remain in this church all these years later. And so please stand with me. I look at a lot of fruit. A lot of fruity people. Jesus loves every one of us. He has a will for us that we bear much fruit, fruit that remains individually, but also collectively as a congregation. And Heavenly Father, I pray for a special stirring of your Holy Spirit this morning, that Christ would be lifted high, that he would be glorified in and through us, that the city of Laguna Beach would be impacted by the river of life that flows from this congregation. I pray for those of you that have a lot of mess in your life right now, like we do. I pray for the grace to finish cleaning up those messes, to restore stability, harmony, order in your household, in your personal life. And so we thank you, Lord, that you chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.